Would you turn with me to our studies then in the letter to the Ephesians chapter 2? And we continue reading at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. And I want with that, tonight we're going to look at some of these few words that occur in that section from 4 through to 7 that describes something of God's dealings with us. His mercy, his grace, his love, his kindness. Simply look upon these words, and the best way I can think of doing it is to have other portions of Scripture shed light upon the riches of these words in the experience of God's people. Up till now, in this passage, we've been reading, as it were, page after page after page of man's true state. Paul is comprehensive in the way in which he describes both man as he is and where man is going. And the picture that he gives us is neither attractive nor commendable. But that's not the final word, because we come to that little phrase and this particular single word, but God. All these few verses, three verses at the beginning of Ephesians 2, we've been going downhill fast. And it was almost as if we're going to be taken right to the very bottom of the pile, or over the edge, into the abyss, whichever figure we want to use. But then there is a halt called. And into the black picture that has been painted there of man's condition, there comes this stream of light through that one word, but God. This is the connection that is made between verses 1 to 3 and 4 to 7. And it also brings before us a contrast in these two sets of verses, because we move in verses 1 to 3 from the hopelessness and the despair as we find man today to the assurance and the comfort in the gospel under the blessing of God. And with this little phrase, but God, suddenly, when least expected, we're confronted with what God has done. He has intervened. And the words that we're going to look at tonight describe the character of that intervention, the blessing that he brings, and the purposes he intends for God's people. They are stretching our minds. They are testing our words. They fill our lives day after day. His mercy, his grace, his love, his kindness. This intervention that God has instituted, it's characterized, conveyed, it's dressed up in the riches of his mercy. It goes further when it speaks about the exceeding riches of his grace. And that same measure is used to describe the kindness of God. So here in these two simple words that hold so much spiritual truth above them, we have the Almighty God in heaven, kindly disposed to do good to his believing people. Once they were sinners, children of disobedience and underneath wrath. But now God has intervened to change their status, their nature, their record. And he brings to them blessings in abundance that they don't deserve and they can never exhaust. And if you take that dressing that we're given here of the mercies, the inheritance of God, the riches of his mercy and his grace, his love and his kindness, and you take these words and you marry them together with the character and with the ability that we know God has, you have indeed a rich inheritance for God's people, almost defying limitation, certainly defying words, and certainly never exhausted in our experience. This is the tremendous spiritual riches of his inheritance that God has for his people. And yet so often, we all know it to be true in our own experience, so often we are fearful to take it to ourselves. So often, because it is so great, we are fearful to taking it and appropriating it fully to ourselves. We might be content to nibble around the edges. We might be content to paddle, if we want to use another illustration, to paddle up to our ankles or even our knees in the ocean of God's providing. But to swim in it? Oh, we're so fearful to do that. But yet that is exactly what the Lord holds out for us. We have a right to these things. A right not derived from our own or based upon our own merit. But we have a right to these things given to us by God in his grace. He has designated us his children. And as his children, he says, all of these things are therefore yours. And yet how infrequently we walk in the full experience and enjoyment of these things. And yet we're called to walk by faith. Now, as we fill these thoughts out in our own minds, as we think of the mercies, the grace of God that are spoken of here, as we read these words, as we think of them for ourselves, there is to any of us a question beginning to form. As we go through these descriptions, the question becomes insistent. It's only a little whisper at the back of our mind. But when we begin to think of the breadth, the length, the depth, the tremendous inheritance that God has for his people, the question suddenly breaks through into our mind, and the question is simply this: why? Why has God provided all these things for us? He has done it, this text tells us, because of the love that he has for his people. There is nothing comparable in human understanding. We were thinking of last week. There is nothing that we can lean on by way of human example or illustration that would convey to us the enormity of this love which God has for his own. This is the great eternal intent behind the purposes of God for good to his people. Why are all these things the blessings of God's people? Why is it that his people experience mercy? Why is it that they know kindness? Why? And the simple answer comes back to the refrain: because he loves his own But how, again, how can you translate that into effect? How can you put into effect this love which we see and read here, and Scripture constantly reminds us of God's character? How can you put that into effect? How do you translate it? There's only one way. It is only in and through Jesus Christ that these blessings and these experiences are to be had. When you see the way in which Paul is writing here, he sums them all up. There are tremendous blessings, and as we've said, words could hardly envelop them and certainly could not embrace them or explain them. But they are very succinctly summed up in what Paul is saying here. What is the summation of all of the blessings which the Lord has for his people? That we should sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We'll break that down at another study. But when you think of what all that is involved and entailed in that, when you think of the blessings that are appropriate to that place and position, when you think of the bad record and the bad character that has got to be dealt with to fit us for this place, when you think of coming before a holy God, all of these thoughts piling in, but this is a sum up succinctly of these blessings, that we sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, you remember the way in which John is it that says it in 1 John 3. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. And how is that love displayed and exhibited? What manner of it is? That we should be called the sons of God. That's where we are. It is only in and through Jesus Christ that these blessings come. Look at, again, it's something we'll come to later on, but notice the way in which the word together, it's three times given to us in these few verses. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. That in the ages to come we might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Constantly be reminded that it is only in Christ, only in him, together, that we are saved. That then is what I can best describe as the crest of one ridge. The greatest possible blessing that any of us can have is to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is the high point of salvation for man. But the summit lies beyond that again. Because we are told here of the greatness, the ultimate purpose, the great purpose that God has in verse 7. All of this coming together, all of this that we've been talking about, experiencing, what is the ultimate purpose? That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Yes, there's this great ridge that we reach and come over when we reach the high point of the blessings God has for his people. But then there's something beyond that. There's this great summit that we should point out and tell out to men. The greatness, the goodness, the favor of Almighty God. That is the intent conveyed in verse 7. Well, that's a brief summary of these verses and the thought and the structure of them. We started last week by thinking of this great foundation word, this love of God, which is beneath all of this. I want, therefore, tonight, as I said, to continue by just simply looking at one or two of these gems of words in the salvation that God has for his people. Grace, mercy, love, kindness. And I want to start with an illustration like this. Sometimes when I go visiting in hospitals or other places, you might come across one person who is very ill. You ask them how they are, and they don't spare you details in replying to you. They'll give you all of the details true and real as they apply to them. But then, oftentimes, you'll find them, when they come to the end, they'll often say something like this: "Ah, but I'm thankful when I think of others." And their eye might go, if they don't point with their finger, but their eye might go to somebody across the ward in another bed. And they're not anything like as healthy as the person you're speaking to. Or again, with the disasters that are going on round about us in the world, they might quote and refer to that also by way of contrast. And the point I want to come to is simply this, that hardship and distress, it's often a matter of contrast. There are others so much worse than that person. It is so often a relative thing. Now, the reason I quoted and the use I want to put it to is this. We all perhaps have difficulties, doubts. We all have problems in our Christian life. Particularly, we may have questions about the way the Lord is dealing with us at the moment. We may have questions about what the Lord has in prospect for us. And just to use that illustration that I gave, the best solution is to look at the big things. Then the little ones are often overtaken and are set on a scale. When we've got troubles about the Lord's dealings with us in our Christian lives, then the best way of dealing with that is to do what we're going to do tonight. Think of these great words, the bigger picture, these big things of his mercy, of his grace, of his love. We sang there just before we started in Psalm 122. We've got to do that. "I to the hills will lift mine eyes and set our minds on the words that are before us here." The best way we can do it, set light from Scripture on Scripture. The fountain, first of all, then, is this word, the love of God. We tried to look at it last week. Let me just throw out a few more thoughts tonight. This love of God is beyond definition and example. This love of God is God's intense concern for his people. It's God's deep interest in his people, not just in the big things, but in the little things of your life and mine. This love of God is God's warm attachment and commitment to us wherever we are. This love of God is God's intent, his firm resolve to bestow the greatest of spiritual blessings upon his people. This love of God is to draw us from the lowest and set us in the highest. And then one of the commentators said this, "But all of these are but stammering words. Only those who have experienced the love of God know what it is and are able to speak to it. And even they, even we, can be stuck for words." 3:19 tells us, "Now unto him that is exceeding able, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think," verse before that, "to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. We are not able fully to understand what the Lord, his love for his people is. I want then to take Scripture and let Scripture shed light on Scripture. I want to go first of all to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63 and verses 7 through to 10. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old." Now this chapter of Isaiah 63 is speaking of the work of the servant, speaking about the way in which he treads the winepress alone, describing the Lord Jesus Christ, what he has done. And then, when we come to verse 7, we have the prophet speaking to God about God. "I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord." Words there that are full of comfort to God's people. And then when we come to verse 9, we have the prophet exploring the relationship between God and his own people. There in verse 9 we have the description that God is with them in all that they endure. They have not been abandoned, no matter what their circumstances might be. And again, think of what I said a moment ago about the small things and the big things, the small things that we can often blow up out of all proportion. Set them in this context. No matter how big they are with us, the Lord has never abandoned his people. And we're told here, the angel of his presence saved them. The word means strictly, the angel of his face. And what the Lord is conveying to them, and it's a truth that is in the experience of all of his people. Here the Lord is conveying his personal, recognizable presence of the Lord with his own. The angel of his face saved them, was with them. Not only were they not abandoned, we have furthermore told that they were never alone. The Lord was with them. And he loved them. And this word that is used in his love is the only place in Isaiah that is used. And the word that is used here has a particular meaning of the delight of love, delighting in the companionship of the loved one. Of the love of delight in the companionship of the loved one. He delights to be with his people. He deals gently with them in pity. He spares them. And we're told here that he carries them and he bear them all the days of old. The word bearing and carrying, we can sometimes think of repetition and why is it given, but the words are repeated for emphasis, to indicate for us the commitment, the empathy, the understanding, the identification, the helping of the Lord with us all the days of our living. There we have something of the love of the Lord to his people. But again, moving on to Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And again, immediately we read this description, we have an echo of our own studies in chapter 1 of Ephesians and verse 4. The everlasting love from all eternity. There in verse 4, we have the resolve and the purposes of God. This is an everlasting love in God. It will not change. It does not change with all the changes that have come about with us. This love is settled, firm, sovereign. Whatever words we can find to describe it, this word, this love is majestic, and it's experienced by God's people. Oh yes, the devil will try his hardest to make us think that that love changes because our circumstances change. The devil will try to rock our boat and rob us of our comfort and consolation, legitimately ours as the Lord's people. But even when we go down into the pit, even when we backslide and sin, whatever be the dimensions of it, remember what is true about all these New Testament and Old Testament saints. What was it that caused them the repentance and the tears and the sorrow in their soul? It was what they had done against God. It was that consciousness that they were the Lord's people that made them repent and go down in tears. That love which has not changed and does not change, even although the people of God sometimes can be a great disappointment to God. He, everlasting love in this passage, he remains committed to the people. And when they return with repentance, we must never be in any doubt about the Lord's response to the repentant, returning sinner. Everlasting love keeps the door open constantly for the prodigal to return. And because of that love everlasting, there is this loving kindness that the Lord bestows upon his people, drawing us to himself. There is no contribution whatsoever from ourselves. This word, drawing, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. It's the same word that is used for Joseph when he was in the pit in Genesis 37:28. And when the Midianites passed by, his brothers, what did they do? They drew him out of the pit. Joseph couldn't get himself out. It was his brothers that did it without any contribution from him. The analogy, the parallel, the illustration fits well. It is only as the Lord draws us without any contribution from ourselves that we will go or come to him. The same is found quickly in Hosea chapter 11. And verse 4, Hosea chapter 11, verse 4, I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take of the yoke on their jaws and have laid meat upon them. I have drawn them with the cords of a man, with bands of love. It's as if the farmer is seeking to coax and to draw an animal from danger onto better ground. That's the kind of illustration that is given here. The Lord drawing us from dangers onto more pleasant pasture for our soul. And then you go down to verse 8 of that same chapter of Hosea. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Adman? Shall I set them as Seboim? My heart is kindled. My heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. Here in the face of the provocation from his people, the Lord cannot give them up. The love of God, they are given to us in Ephesians chapter 2. The second word, when this love is directed to sinners, we can describe it as God's mercy. It is love to the down and out. And especially it is love to those who don't deserve it and have no claim upon the favour of God. Helpless we are underneath God's wrath. And the Lord does something about it. Remember the way Esther, when she had to go into the presence of the king to intercede on behalf of her people. She hadn't been invited to come, but she went. And she had to look for, and she was dependent upon, the scepter being extended to her by the king. If it wasn't forthcoming, then she would have been put to death for breaking in unannounced to the court of the king. Being accepted. Mercy shown to a sinner. That's what we have. Mercy, the scepter of God extended towards us. There are two words that we can say. There's pity and there's mercy. Now, pity is concern to those who can do nothing to help themselves. And if we were only to think of pity alone, then that's not enough. Pity is a tenderness, as I say, and a concern that's aroused by suffering or misfortune by someone else. It's an emotional response and reaction. That's pity. But when pity is translated into action, that's mercy. God did something about man's deplorable condition. God made provision for the sin that was upon him or her that brought God's displeasure upon us. That is God's mercy. And again, we are told here of the scale of it, who is rich in mercy. God's mercy is neither grudged nor is it given in measure. But there's a fullness. There is an abundance. There is a comprehensive quality about the mercy of God suited to everyone who applies for it. Think of Manasseh. Think of Saul. Think of the slave trader John Newton. Nobody is beyond. Nobody is beyond outside the scope or the reach of the riches of God's mercy. If only we cast ourselves on him. mercy, grace. Grace is perhaps the positive side of the spectrum from mercy. Mercy deals with the wrong that we've done and deals with it to put it right. Grace, yes, grace is God dealing with us in mercy, but grace is also pardoning and bringing us through to the rich experience of the things that he has provided for his people. He is resolved to do the best and to give the finest to his own. It's beyond the mind of man to imagine. It's a never-ending trail of fresh discoveries and experiences throughout the years of eternity, to constantly to explore the richness of God's inheritance in his grace for his people. The rich fullness of all the details of his covenant poured out on believers. And again, best way, go to Scripture. This time, Isaiah 49. Sorry, 48, verse 9. Isaiah 48 and verse 9. For my name's sake will I defer mine anger. For my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. What does it mean? Verse 9. His name, his character, compels him to keep his temper. That's what it means. For my name's sake will I defer mine anger. The praise of the Lord holds him back from doing what? From cutting them off. He doesn't do it. Cutting them off means death. Let's just put that in clearly. He will not consign them to death. He will not visit upon them the full consequences what they deserve. And why does he not do it? We are told there, for my name's sake. It is only for reasons that are within God's own nature that he does this in Isaiah. He does it in Ephesus, and he does it to you and me. If the Lord were to refine us, like we are told here in verse 10, I have refined you. Well, if that's what the Lord was going to do, will be nothing to us. There will be nothing left, because all of the life of Israel is nothing but dross. And if that was to happen, there would be nothing left at the end of the process. No. The Lord has delivered his people. He delivered them out of the troubles in Egypt. And he has done it because of his own pleasure, in his own grace to choose his people. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7. Why did the Lord choose them, people? I chose you not because you were a great people, not because of any of these qualities of nationhood and power and such like that others were putting great emphasis upon. I loved you simply and only because of my covenant with your fathers before you. For my own sake, my own name's sake, reasons within God's own being, he will save his people. He will have praise. He will have glory. It won't be because the nations of Babylon hold on to the people. It won't be because the troubles and difficulties in their lives are beyond the grace and the mercy of God to reach and to save. No. The riches of God's grace. Remember, Paul was no mean man as far as education was concerned. Paul was no mean man. But here, in this place, in Ephesians 2, he is stuck for words. What does he say? That he, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. Paul stuck for words to convey the enormity of God's grace, and therefore he does what he's done in the past. Romans chapter 5:20, where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound, superabound. The same thing is said in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. That the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The peace of God which passeth all understanding. It's something superabounding. Or again in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and 4, Paul is between two prison terms. And he says that between these two prison terms, he had the most unusual experience of the grace of the Lord. The exceeding greatness of God's grace. That's what we have in the Lord Jesus. His goodness, just two sentences. There are many goodnesses in our lives to God. The testimony from our life is constant day after day. Remember what Paul says in Romans 2 and 4. Don't despise the goodness of the Lord which leads to repentance. Goodness of God before your conversion experience, leading you to think upon him. The same is true in Romans 11 and 4, 22 rather, about the Jews. Goodness of the Lord to them. And then we have Psalm 23, where we're told at the very end of it, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. We've got the Christians, the experience of the person before he became a Christian, the experience after becoming a Christian. The goodness of God bestowed constantly upon us. There is nothing then. There is nothing narrow, there is nothing stingy. There is nothing restricted, measured about God's grace, mercy, love. The grace of the Lord embraces the Gentile and the Jew. The grace of the Lord reaches to the chief of sinners, so rich, so full, that it transforms and fills every heart and every life it touches. And the grace of the Lord is so rich that it brings pardon, forgiveness, love, joy, and peace to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we've got small things disturbing us, think on the big things of the way in which the Lord has dealt with us. Amen.